This morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I'm entitling this sermon, An Opportunity for Greatness. And the reason is because of what Jesus said. It was read for us earlier. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. Now before we begin, I'd like for you to think about that for a few minutes. You know, we often think that to be great, we've got to do something amazing. We think that to do something great or to be great, we have to do something that nobody else has done. Or maybe, perhaps we have to do something better than somebody else. And so our perspective on greatness is often built on pride or bringing attention to ourselves. The Bible says that God does not take delight in the strength of man. God has a completely different value system. The truth is that God's kingdom is more important than any kingdom or cultural value system on earth. He's more concerned with our heart and our attitude towards Him and others. In God's value system, it's our attitude and actions that bring glory to God, and our attitudes that help and encourage other people that determines our greatness. And so, the story of servanthood is a story of greatness. Not too long ago, I was in Bakersfield and I was in this bicycle shop. And it's not your typical bicycle shop. It's a shop that's subsidized by the city. And they basically hire high school kids to repair bikes. And it's kind of nice because it's subsidized. You know, you can get your bike fixed really cheap there. And so at any rate, I was there and I was having my bicycle repaired. And there was a high school kid there who was, it was his first day on the job. And so one of the other high school kids who had been there about a week turned to the guy who'd been there one day and said, hey, go give me that tool over there. And, you know, the guy, you know, didn't want to do it. He looked at him like, who are you bossing me around, you know? And so I said, you know, I just kind of said, you know, Jesus said, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. And he looked at me, and I don't think he believed me when I said that. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that the greatest is the servant of all? That's what Jesus said. And this morning, as we look at the early church, we're going to see that some folks in the early church had the opportunity for greatness. They had the opportunity to serve. Now, the setting that we're going to look at this morning, we're in the book of Acts. It takes place after the resurrection. Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, He's ascended into the heavens. The disciples are going throughout to Jerusalem. They're telling people that Jesus has risen from the dead, that He's the Messiah, and that in Him there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The church is growing. They're gathering together in the temple courts. And so as they grow and as the church takes on more believers, we see the first trouble in the church. So the trouble comes in the form of complaints. And I'm glad we never have any complaints in this church. But they had one in the early church. And so let's take a look at it. It's in Acts chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 6. There's a Bible in front of you, and I meant to look up the page number, and I forgot. So if anybody wants to call out that page number, 700 what? 774. There you have it. Great. We got some quick people to who know their Bibles and can look it up really quick. So Acts chapter 6. We're going to start at the beginning. We're just going to talk about the first seven verses. So follow along with me as I read these first seven verses. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests came obedient to the faith. So here in the very first verse, it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing. Now the last count was recorded back in chapter 4. And it said that the church was composed of 5,000 men. Okay, now that's just the men. And so you figure if you add women to that mix and teens and families, the church, which is just about 3 months after the resurrection of Jesus, had already grown to between 10 and 20,000 folks. And this was all taking place in Jerusalem. All of these believers are Jews who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. So, as the church grew, as you can see that it says that a complaint grew among the church, and this complaint was not a bad complaint. You know, not all complaints are bad. It's okay to complain, and especially if it's about a real problem, and this was a real problem. Now, let me just kind of explain what's going on here and what the situation is, if you haven't been with us for the last several weeks. So, Jews have come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. Jesus was there at the Passover, and it was during the Passover week that Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, many of these Jews who came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover stayed in Jerusalem because just 50 days later was the feast or the celebration of Pentecost. The Pentecost in the Old Testament is called the celebration of the first fruits. And so, you know, the Jews came from, you know, from Italy, from Greece, from Turkey, and the long distance, and they didn't want to go back home and come back, so they just stayed in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And it was during the celebration of Pentecost, as you know, that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and it was on the day of Pentecost that Peter stood up and gave that sermon, telling everyone that Jesus had risen from the dead. He told them that they needed to repent of their rejection of Jesus and trust Jesus as their Messiah, and 3,000 Jews trusted Jesus as their Messiah on that day. So on the very first day, the church was composed of 3,000 believers. And the book of Acts continues to tell what happened next. The church began to grow. In chapter 4, it's up to 5,000, and that's just the men. And in chapter 5, it tells us that numbers were added to their congregation daily, so we know the church is continuing to grow. And then there's mentioned in this passage the Hebraic Jews, and your translation may say Grecian Jews, or it may say Hellenistic Jews. And so basically, you know, the Hebraic Jews or the Hebrew Jews were those Jews who lived in Jerusalem, who lived in Palestine, and who spoke Hebrew. So the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian Jews were these Jews, where they were basically the out-of-towners. They were the Jews who came from other countries, and those Jews who came from other countries spoke the language of the country that they came from, plus they spoke Greek because Greek was kind of the international language of that day. And so basically we're talking about the, you know, the home folks and the out-of-towners. And many of these out-of-towners They were there celebrating the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, heard that he was the Messiah, put their trust in him, and instead of going home, they stayed there in Jerusalem so that they could learn more about this Messiah and be under the teaching of the apostles. So here's the church. They're growing in numbers, and they have all these out-of-towners. And so the home folk, you know, kind of felt it was their duty to be hospitable and take care of all these out-of-towners. And so the complaint was that the out-of-towners' widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Now, the taking care of widows is very important in the Jewish culture. You see that in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, it mentions that every 3 years farmers are to tie the tenth of their harvest, bring it to the center of town, and that food in the center of town is there for the widows and for orphans and for the Levites and for aliens. So, and then a similar thing is mentioned in Deuteronomy 16. In another place in Deuteronomy, it mentions that farmers, when they bring in their harvest, they're not supposed to harvest the corners of the field. And once they glean a field, they're not supposed to go back and glean anymore. They're supposed to leave that for the widows and the orphans. Now, what's so special about widows? Well, during the time of the ancient world, women, if their husband died, they were often in a position of hardship because there was no employment for women, for the most part. There was no social security. And generally, the husband was the one who brought in the income. And if he died, then that source of income was lost. And so they were very concerned that widows be taken care of, as well as orphans. And so there you see this, you see the mercy of God throughout Scripture to make sure that widows are taken care of. And so here in the church, these Jewish believers had that same concern for the widows among them. And so they wanted to take care and make sure that they weren't overlooked. So here's what they did. It says that in verse 2, it's not right to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So this complaint arose. They brought the complaint to the 12 apostles. And I just like to mention in verse 2, it says the 12 gathered. Now you may be wondering, now who are these 12? Well, the 12 are, first of all, the 11 disciples that followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. And remember, Judas killed himself. So there was just 11 left after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, the 11 got together. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. And they prayed, and they chose a 12th disciple. His name was Matthias. So it's the original 11 plus Matthias. That's the 12. And they are called the 12 here in this passage. This is the only place that they are called the 12. But it would be they're later referred to as the 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles, it says they gathered all the disciples. Now, this is the NIV that I'm reading from, and that's the Bible that's in the pews. Your Bible may say they gathered the congregation of disciples. In the original Greek text, the word literally is multitude. They gathered the multitude of disciples. And again, it just kind of reminds you, this church is huge. This church is a mega church. So they gathered the church together. They gathered the whole church together and talked about this problem. And I like to mention that we see in this passage kind of that perfect balance between the leadership of the apostles or the elders and the congregation. Now, in our church, we are a congregational church. And you may be interested to know that leadership of the congregation was instituted by Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking about what you do when, you know, a brother sins. And here's what Jesus says. He says, first of all, if you find a brother who's in sin, you yourself should go to him and confront him. And if he repents, you've won your brother. Okay, you don't need to talk about it anymore. It's done. But if he doesn't listen, if he doesn't repent, then go get one or two witnesses and take them with you to confront this brother. And if he doesn't listen to the three of you, then what does Jesus say you to do? He says, take it to the church. He doesn't say take it to the elders. He says, take it to the church. And he says, if he doesn't repent, then the church decides to treat him as an unbeliever, is what Jesus says. And so there is this congregation leadership. And we see that taking place here in this chapter. The congregation comes together, and the apostles make a proposal, and the congregation says, you know what, that's a good idea, let's do it. And it's the congregation that puts forth these people. So in verse 2, the apostle says, it's not right to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, there's nothing unimportant about waiting on tables, which is obvious because they've made it a big concern of the entire church. But the Lord Jesus told the disciples, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you. So the 12 disciples, they knew their priority. Their priority was to teach and to make disciples. So in verse 3, it says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So we know this is an important task. They want men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, before we go on and talk about what happened, I'd like to just kind of talk about their emphasis on the importance of teaching the Word of God. And I want you to notice the requirements of these servants. First of all, they were to choose men. They weren't to regulate this job of serving tables to women. They weren't to go out and hire somebody. And throughout Scripture, we could look at other passages, but God has ordained that men should be the leaders of the church and servants in the church. The word deacon, which is not mentioned in this passage, but is mentioned in other passages, the word deacon literally means servant. And that's what church leaders are to be, servants. Now, women have vital roles. You see that in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. And the earlier church had many women who did great things for God. Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla, and Philip's daughters. Philip's is one of the guys we're going to mention in a few minutes. Philip's daughters were prophets. But God's design for the church is that men assume leadership roles. That doesn't mean they're more important. That doesn't mean they're more valuable. That doesn't mean they're smarter. It's just the responsibility that God has given to men. So here he gives the requirements. They're to be men. Secondly, they are to choose from among them. So that lets us know that these men are to be believers. First of all, they're to be men. Secondly, they're to be believers. And there's something ironic here. In your Bible, if you do not have the NIV, it says men of good reputation. Now, for some reason, that's not in the NIV, but it should be. It's in the original text. For whatever reason, the men who put the NIV together left that phrase out. Perhaps they just thought it was evident that if they were full of the Spirit, that they would be men of good reputation. But so here's another requirement, that they be of good reputation. Evidently, you know, the distribution of the food in a congregation of 10 to 20,000 people would involve, you know, purchasing the food, handling money, administrative responsibilities. And so they wanted somebody who was of integrity. It says that they should be full of the Spirit. We've spent a couple of weeks talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. To be yielded to Christ. To be devoted to Christ. Eager to obey God. Eager to serve God. Eager to please God and help build His kingdom. So not only were they to be filled with the Spirit, but they were to be men of wisdom. You know, Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we know that these men had a deep awe and respect for God. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And so these men were to be men who had a good understanding of the Word of God. That's implied in that word, wisdom. And so these men were men that would not just do what they wanted to do, but they would be men who would pray and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Word of God. That's the type of men that was required for this job of serving tables. So with men in charge like this, I'm sure the apostles could do the ministry and know that this ministry of waiting on tables and the distribution of food would be well taken care of. So verse 4 says, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And again, I want to stop and talk about that verse 4 for a few minutes. Prayer and the ministry of the word go together. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul, and when you think about the Apostle Paul, maybe you think about his writings, maybe you think of, you know, his boldness in standing before kings and telling them about Jesus. We think about what a great preacher he was. But Paul, in addition to being a man of preaching the word, was a great man of prayer. And you see that throughout the epistles. For example, in Romans chapter 1, he writes this: God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Then he told the Ephesians, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. He told them, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Then he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He also prayed for the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Prayer and the teaching of the Word of God go hand in hand. And I want you to know that I pray for every person in this church by name. Twice a week, Wednesday and Saturday, I get out the church directory and I go through and pray for every single person and every family member. So if you're not in the directory, you'll want to be in that directory. If you're not in the directory, fill out one of those comment cards, give me your name, address, phone number, and your name will be in the directory and you'll be prayed for. I also try to remember people that are not in the directory. But I pray for you, and God has used that prayer time to strengthen my own prayer life and to increase my love and concern for the people in our fellowship. And we need to be praying for one another. We're all involved in the ministry, and prayer is an important part of the ministry of this church. Verse 5 says this. He says, this proposal pleased the whole group. It's always great, you know, when the congregation is in agreement. And such was the case here. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. Now, I'd like to just make a quick observation about these seven guys. But all of these names are Greek names. So all of these guys were out-of-towners, most likely. All of these guys, because they had Greek names, had most likely a concern for the Greek believers who were there. And so I think God in his wisdom and the congregation in their wisdom chose these seven men because they knew that they would not overlook the distribution of food to the Greek widows. Now, there's a couple of names here that kind of stand out. The first name that's mentioned is Stephen. And it mentions that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll take a closer look at Stephen next week. But he was a great preacher, a great debater, and God used him to do, wonders and miraculous signs. So God used Stephen to do miracles. God used his faithfulness and his servanthood to bless him and give him opportunities to minister the Word of God to other people. It says in later on in the chapter that when he debated unbelievers, that the unbelievers could not stand against his wisdom and words. That's the description of Stephen. Later, he would be martyred, and his martyrdom would propel the Church of Jerusalem out into Samaria and to all of Palestine. God used him in a tremendous way. Then there was Philip. Philip also became a great preacher. And we'll read when we get to Acts chapter 8 that Philip is the one who took the gospel to the Samaritans, and he's the one who took the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it was Philip who had four daughters, and all four of his daughters were prophets, or prophetesses, however you say that word. We don't know much about the remaining five men. Some traditions connect Prochorus with the Apostle John, and according to those traditions, he became the bishop of Nicomedia and was martyred at Antioch. We're told in this verse that Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. That's really all we know about him. Proselyte means that he was not born a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he heard about the Creator God, and he decided, you know, that this Greek God stuff, you know, and all this idol worship was a bunch of foolishness. He wanted to know the true and living God, and so he converted to Judaism. And after converting to Judaism, he heard about Jesus, the Messiah, and trusted Jesus as his Messiah. You could say that Nicholas is a perfect example of what Jesus said, "He who seeks shall find." Doesn't matter who you are, where you live in the world, if you desire to know God, it's God's responsibility to get the truth to you. And we see this over and over again around the world. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite heroes, was the story of a man in the late 1800s who was in the jungles of Africa, never seen a white person. You think you'd never have the opportunity to hear the gospel, but God saved him from being tortured and killed, led him through the night, through the jungles by a light through the night to a mission field, and there he came to know the living Christ. And stories like that are throughout history. Those who seek shall find. Verse 6 tells us that they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This is how the early church dedicated men to God's service. And wouldn't that be awesome, you know, to have the 12 apostles lay their hands on you and pray for you? What a special time that must have been for these guys. And, you know, we need to do more of that in this church. We see that throughout the book of Acts, where they lay hands and pray for people as they send them out. We'll see when we get to chapter 13 that the church laid hands on the Apostle Paul and Barnabas when they left on their mission trip. We should probably lay hands on the worship team and pray for them. We should lay hands on, you know, the teachers down in Children's Church. And for all the missions that we do, we need to be praying and remembering these people and asking God to bless them and anoint them for the task that God gives them. So here they are. They're prayed for, and they're sent out to do this task of waiting on tables, this job that involves a servant attitude and a servant heart. And that's what God desires in His church, people who have a servant attitude and a servant heart. And so what happened as a result of these men serving in this, what many would call a lowly position? Well, first of all, it says in verse 7, "So the word of God spread." The word of God spreads, and then it says, "And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." All because of a little organization in the church. So organization is a good thing. It helps us be more effective. It helps us do the work that God has called us to do. And then it says this, "Many priests became obedient to the faith." Now, why does Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, why does he mention that? And the reason that's so significant is because it was the priests that were in the primarily ones who were in opposition against Jesus during his ministry, during his life. And so now we see that many of these priests are coming to trust Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. So as we close our time together, I'd like to talk about a few things that we could apply from this passage. We see the importance of organization. We see the importance of servanthood. And I'd like to ask you this morning, in your walk with Christ, where are you in the whole idea of serving? And let me ask you this. Have you lost in your relationship with Christ some excitement? Have you lost some enthusiasm? Have you perhaps lost some purpose in your walk with Christ? Maybe it's because you need to look for more opportunities to serve. God uses service to give us direction in our life. God uses servants to give us a place to be effective and use the talents and gifts that He's given us. God says that He's given each one of us gifts, and those gifts are not for ourselves, they're for others, to serve the body. That's the purpose of the gifts God has given us. And we, in this fellowship, have a very gifted congregation, I believe. And I believe that those gifts will blossom as we serve one another and as we serve Christ through the responsibilities that He gives us as in this fellowship. And I want to stop and tell you, you know, to be frank with you, I'm doing too much. And I can remember a number of years ago, this happened about 5 years ago, maybe 6 years ago. But at any rate, I had an older gentleman come up to me, and you know, he had come from a large church down in the valley. And this happens a lot in our church. You know, people come up here from the valley. And in the valley, you know, there's a smorgasbord of churches. Whatever church you want, you can find down in the valley. If you want a rock and roll church, you can find one there. If you want a, you know, a church that's real heavy with liturgy, you can find one in the valley. And so folks come up from the valley and come to our church, and of course they want our church to be like the church that they came from, you know, the perfect church that they went to down in the valley. And so this guy was telling me about his church, and I was very familiar with his church, and I was very familiar with his pastor. And I have great respect for his previous pastor. And he says, you know, and he told me, you know, his name. And he says, he spends 30 hours preparing his sermons. That's why his sermons were so good. Now, he was kind of implying that my sermons would be better if I just spent more time studying. And I remember thinking about that. And well, I thanked him for his, you know, his comments. And I thought about it, and I thought, wow, 30 hours preparing a sermon. That really is awesome. And that perhaps explains why this gentleman is an internationally known preacher and teacher. And you know, my personal evaluation of the man is that he is one of the best expository preachers in the world today. And so I was thinking 30 hours. And then I was, you know, later I thought, what I wish I had said to him is this. I wish I had said, you know, I'll tell you what. If you'll take over the high school group on Sunday night, and if you'll take over the junior high group on Wednesday night, and if you'll take over the music for the early service, which was at that time was a traditional service, and if you'll take over the music for the contemporary service, which was the second service, and if you take over hospital visits, and if you would take over marriage counseling, then I'll tell you what, I'll spend 30 hours preparing for a sermon. But I can't do it all. And that's kind of what the apostles were saying here. We can't do it all. We need help. And that's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. We're supposed to come together, and we're supposed to serve one another, and we're supposed to do those things that will enable the Word of God to go forth. And so there's a number of things here in this church. You know, we don't hire anybody to clean this church. The church is cleaned by volunteers. We don't hire anybody to teach our children downstairs. It's done by volunteers. And we don't generally, unless we have to, hire people to fix things here in the church. We have, you know, fix-it folks who fix things here in the church. And all of those folks are just such a blessing to the whole fellowship. And so I thank God for those who serve and who volunteer and who help us as a family come together so that the Word of God can go forth. So here's a couple of other things that perhaps we can take home from with us as we think about this passage. So the church had a big problem, but you know, they didn't let that problem drag them down. They faced it, they dealt with it, they sought God, and God led them, and that need was met. So we shouldn't let problems drag us down. You know, we should not be discouraged about complaints or problems. We need to bring everything to God, ask God for wisdom and direction for all of our problems. That's true both for us as individuals and for us as a church. God promises to give us wisdom, and He promises to give us grace to deal with every situation. So if you're here this morning and as an individual you're struggling or dealing with a difficult situation, I want to encourage you and let you know that God promises to give you wisdom, and His grace is sufficient for every difficulty. And then Secondly, perhaps we should look for opportunities to serve. These men served tables and great things happened. The gospel went forth with great power. That's what happens when we serve, and when we serve one another with humble hearts. And then thirdly, there's again this importance of spreading the word of God. And we need to realize that that's why God has placed us here. God has placed us here in this community to help spread the word of God in this community and around the world through the missionaries that we support. And I'd also like to mention that this passage again shows us God's love for unbelievers. God wanted them to organize the church so that unbelievers could hear of his love and forgiveness. And so, as the word of God goes out, the love of God goes out. We must never forget that. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The love of God goes out as people come to understand that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, and that there is forgiveness and eternal life in him. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to see the early church at work. Lord, we thank you for letting us see of your love for your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed each and every one of us. You've given each one of us spiritual gifts. And we thank you, Lord, that you desire to use our gifts and our talents and our skills for your sake, and for your glory, for your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a new work in our hearts here at this fellowship, that we would have servant hearts, that we would have sensitive hearts, that we would be on the lookout for opportunities to serve you and to serve one another, and that as a result, the word of God would go forth with great power here in this community. So, Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for unbelievers, and we pray, Lord, that there would be a new movement of your Spirit that would draw unbelievers to hear and to understand that you have visited us from heaven in Jesus, and that in Jesus there is forgiveness, there is eternal life, there is a relationship that will never fail, a relationship with you that will last through eternity. And for this we give you praise and honor. And we pray this and thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.